Thank you so much. What a great God we serve. What a blessing that was. Thank you to our musicians today. If you would turn with us, please, to the book of Titus. We serve such a great God. What does He want of us? I want to talk today about qualifications for spiritual leadership, but a good secondary title for this would be Marks of Christian Maturity. Because these are not just for leaders, although there certainly is a core list that all leaders, and in particular pastors, must meet before they are eligible for the pastoral ministry. But many of these characteristics really reflect the fruit of the Spirit, and they are for all of us. And so in Titus chapter 1, I want to start in verse 5. As we covered the introduction last week, I'm going to be starting in Titus 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your precious word. And as we go through it today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give light and illumination and transformation to our hearts, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As we said before, Paul is writing this letter to a man named Titus, to whom he had given the responsibility of pastoral oversight. This job was temporary because Titus was going to join him later. But in the meantime, Titus had a very difficult job. Paul is very much interested in doctrine because doctrine is foundational. But as Leighton Talbert says, his chief concern in this letter to Titus, for the church in Crete, is a personal lifestyle that does not bring that doctrine into disrepute. And so we have references to that in key verses, chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 10. A personal lifestyle, then, that does not bring the doctrine of God into disrepute, but reflects the reality of the salvation they profess to have experienced. This is not only for the church in Crete, but it is for all believers. All of us must live in a way that adorns the doctrine of Christ. We must live out what we say we believe. Christianity is not just a set of principles or precepts that we accept intellectually. But my friends, if you are truly saved, you have been transformed by God. Salvation is about being born again by the Spirit of God. It is about inner transformation And that is a process that begins at salvation, but it goes on throughout our lives. And we call this sanctification. We also say growing in Christ, becoming more like Him. This is what God wants for every person. There's a recent book out that I would highly recommend. It's by Sydney McLaughlin Livroni. She grew up here in New Jersey. She's an athlete, a track athlete. She's going to be participating in this summer's Olympic Games in Paris. And I would encourage you to look up the video where she appears. I believe it's on ABC Morning Show. And one of the news anchors said, "Sydney, a lot of people are private about their religion. They don't really like to make it known to others. So why are you so public about your profession?" And she said, "Well, the Bible has commanded me as a Christian to share the message of Jesus Christ with others." And I said, "Boom, there it is. That is what we need. A simple statement of faith and the gospel. That is what all of us need to be doing. And we need to live the gospel, even as we express it in words." But she said this in her book. She said, "The answers to 'Who am I?' seem to change. When we're younger, we're kids, a son or a daughter. When we get older, we might become a spouse, then perhaps a parent, then a grandparent. At school, we're the athlete, the popular kid, the class clown, the honor student, or the outcast. At work, we're the intern, then the entry-level worker, then the manager, then the boss. I think most of us, maybe all of us, struggle to reconcile those different identities. I know I did. For years, I was one way on the track and another off it. I was one person in front of the cameras and in the press room, and a different one in private. Through a long journey, I've learned that my different identities, especially my identity on the track, are part of a single reality about me. This reality is not how well I've performed during my career. My main identity is that I'm a daughter of God. I belong to Him." Amen. Every aspect of life falls under that. It falls under the Lordship of Christ. He is my Savior. I belong to Him. And I want to be transformed into what He wants me to be. I want to be more like Jesus. The lesson of Titus is that my profession then as a child of God should be demonstrated in my behavior. God has called me to be like Him. Now, the point of today's passage is that leaders in the church should model godly behavior for the people of God. So that's the point of this particular passage. So it doesn't stop with leaders. I don't want you to think in these terms, and that is, well, that's just for the pastor. Now, granted, certain of these qualities are only going to apply to the pastor. And if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but most of these qualities, as I said before, reflect Christian character in general. They should be true of all of us. They're just different ways of saying the fruit of the Spirit. And what we as leaders have to do is to model these for you, for everyone else. All of us are to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God has given you a leadership position, it may not be pastor or deacon or Sunday school teacher, but there is someone that you have influence over. And God has placed you in that position so that you can model what it means to be like Jesus. Father, in your home, you are to model what Jesus is like for your children. It's not just about me or my career or my goals, what I want to be. What does Jesus want me to be? For those of you who are wives and mothers, the same thing you model for your children. What is Jesus like? That is our calling. I want to make just a couple of observations here, a few observations. Number one, none of us will model God perfectly. We understand that. We are human beings with a sinful nature. And one day when Jesus returns, that sinful nature will be purged out entirely. We will be glorified. But that time hasn't come yet. We need to understand that. And by the way, you need to be patient with others also. You need to be compassionate with others because this is a process that all of us are going through. We are still sinners saved by grace. Let's understand that from the beginning. Number two, however, at the same time, we should consistently demonstrate Christ-likeness in every aspect of our lives. I can't say, well, I'm a sinner and that's my excuse. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. My friend, God wants you to grow. He wants you to develop into Christ-likeness. You know, we have different ways of doing this. And I've heard this all of my life. And by the way, I've used it as an excuse as well. Well, I'm redheaded. That's why I've got a temper. That's my excuse. No, it's not an excuse. And it's not because I've got red hair. Maybe that's why my face turns red too. Not a lot of color. But that's not an excuse. See, I get angry and I lose my temper because I'm a sinner. I've got a sinful nature. That's something that needs to be corrected. Well, you don't understand. That's just the way I talk. That's the people I grew up with. Look, God wants you to be distinctive. That's the whole point of the Christian life. You're to be different. You're to stand out from other people. Now, there are certain ways where we blend in. There are certain ways where we dress the same and we talk the same language as, you know, we all speak English and so forth. But then there are things that we don't do that the world does. There are things the world doesn't do that we are to do. And we go to the Bible, we go to God's Word to find out, okay, how does Christ want me to live and behave? That is so important. Because number three, Christian leaders, if you want to be a leader, you are going to be called to a higher standard. You're going to be held more accountable. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, that's why James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." What is James saying? Well, he's saying not many of you should become teachers. Now, you may be taken aback by that at first, but here's another way of saying it. Don't do it unless God has called you to do it. That's the first thing you need to understand. And that especially applies to pastor. You need to be called to be a pastor. Other people can't call you to do it. It's not mom and dad who decide that you're going to be a pastor or your own pastor. That's not who decides. It's God who calls a man. But then also what it means here is that we have to understand that we are going to be called to a higher standard. It should not be treated flippantly. We don't just teach others because we have an opinion. You know, and we've gotten into that as a social media society where all of us think that everybody has to hear our opinion all the time. But listen, you're going to be held accountable for your words. God's going to hold you accountable. And by the way, somebody's taking a screenshot of your words as well, more than likely. So be careful of that. You're going to be held accountable for what you say and what you like and so forth, you know, to use a Facebook term. You're going to be held accountable for that. So the Bible says that we will be judged more strictly. Now, this letter to Titus was most likely written around the same time as the first letter to Timothy, and for similar reasons. There was a lot of work to be done. Titus was ministering in a difficult situation. But the occasion is stated in chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone." We could put it this way: to put in order the things that still needed doing. So Paul trusted this man Titus. Paul was not able to do everything himself. So he discipled Titus, and then he told Titus, "Now I want you to train other men so that then they can train others." And as we get into this book, what we're going to see is that this applies to every group of people. All of us are to be working together in the household of faith to honor God and to edify one another. You have a place in the work of God if you have been saved by His grace. And by the way, if you haven't been saved, today is the day of salvation. That's the first step. You need to be saved. You need to ask Christ to be your Savior and ask Him for forgiveness of sins. But notice that after Paul says this, he says, "Also, as I directed you," in verse 5, "I want you to appoint or to ordain elders in every town." The word elder is basically synonymous with bishop, and in other places, pastor. So this is followed by a set of qualifications for elders or bishops in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The term bishop in secular Greek carried the idea of stewardship. You have been appointed by a higher authority to inspect and to administrate what has been placed in your care. At other times, the word elder was used, and that reflects the Jewish practice, where men with experience and wisdom would be appointed to positions of leadership. So here we have these qualities that are to characterize this very, very important position. Robert Yarbrough says this: "It should not be thought that these four verses represent a comprehensive account of pastoral character. But what we do have here is the core. These are some non-negotiables, and Paul wanted to remind Timothy that he is not to neglect these." So let's look at these, and we're not going to get to all of them today. But number one, proper conduct in the home. The Bible says in verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." What does blameless mean? Well, it doesn't mean, as we said at the beginning, sinlessly perfect. If it did, then none of us would be eligible to be pastor or to be Sunday school teacher or anything else. But we could ask it this way: is this person a person of integrity who is worthy of trust and respect? For instance, if he's dishonest, he's disqualified. If he's a womanizer, he's disqualified. Any number of things can disqualify a man from that. But does he live in a manner of life where no ground of complaint or criticism could be labeled or could be leveled against him in the area of these characteristics? George Knight says this: "As such, a man would not be open to attack or criticism in terms of Christian life in general." Again, he's not sinlessly perfect, but in general, or in terms of the characteristics that Paul goes on to name. This does not mean that an elder or a bishop or pastor must be perfect, but it may be fairly said that each named characteristic marks his life. Notice that he is to be the husband of one wife. And by the way, he is a man. He is a man. The Bible says that, you know, Paul says, I do not suffer a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. And so he is to be a man. The Bible says he is to be a man of one wife. Now, of course, this refers to marital fidelity. A pastor must be a person who is devoted to his spouse, who loves his wife, who has a good relationship with his wife. Or else, how in the world is he going to model that for his congregation? The home is vitally important. So if the pastor is not doing it, how can he demand it out of those under him? But now, obviously, marital devotion ought to characterize every child of God if he is married. And so this is vitally important. But let me say this as well. The early church also viewed this as removing from consideration anyone who has been remarried after a divorce. So that would exclude that person as well. It's not that they're a second-class citizen. They can be used of God in other ways. But it's just a qualification that is laid down in Scripture. Notice the next part, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So the religious convictions of the children would be expected to conform to those of the father. And I believe that the implication is that Paul is talking about children who are still rightfully under their father's authority in his home. There's only so much that a father can do when a child goes outside the home and lives outside the home. But while those children are there, they should be children who do not bring the doctrine of God into disrepute. So the bishop's children should not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That's one of the characteristics, by the way, of the false teachers in chapter 1 and verse 10. So if a pastor is not able to do this for his children, again, how can he model this for others? Proper conduct in the home, then, is so important. It's vital for a man in the ministry. I want you to notice number two, and that is proper conduct in dealing with others. Now, this list of qualifications is roughly the same as the list in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. But notice how Paul emphasizes that a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. And so there has to be a quality about him that people trust. People have trust in his basic integrity. And when he loses that, obviously, he's going to lose his effectiveness. He can no longer lead. If people do not have a basic sense of trust that this is a man of integrity and that he is worthy of being in charge. Now, starting in verse 7, Paul is going to list both negative and positive terms. Then he's going to end with a final broad requirement related to sound teaching. But first and foremost, pride of place goes to this. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. He has been placed in his position not as a king, not as a dictator, but he is there as the manager or the administrator of God. That is so important. Friends, this is Christ's church. Hardingville belongs to Christ, not to John Mark Turner. John Mark Turner is not the head. I am not the good shepherd. It is Christ who is the head. It is Christ who is the good shepherd. We always have to keep that in mind. May God deliver us from man-centered ministries. That philosophy has wreaked havoc. And by the way, it has in our fundamental circles as well. And we need to always be faithful in this tenet that Christ is the head of Hardingville. This is the local expression of the universal church. We belong to Jesus. I have to follow what Jesus says. And there are times when not everyone is going to agree. There are times when the outside culture is going to try to pressure us to be what they want us to be. To be what the world wants us to be. This is what we demand of you if you're going to be here. We have to be what Christ wants us to be. And that's where we have to stand. So if you're not willing to do that, you don't need to be a pastor. Because you are the steward of God. This is not my personal kingdom or any other pastor's personal kingdom. Because it's Christ who saves. He is the one who redeems, who buys us by His own blood. He is the one who sanctifies and gives us power for Christian living. He's the one who's returning one day in great power and glory. And in the end, ultimately, you're not accountable to me. Not ultimately. You're accountable to Jesus. You're going to stand before Him. And so you as an individual have to be strong. You know, there are times when the majority is not going to agree with you. But you've got to stand strong. And we all have to do this. We are the stewards of God. Well, let's look at these negative characteristics. First of all, a man cannot be self-willed. This is a man who is so, as one commentator describes it, he's so pleased with himself that nothing else pleases him, and he cares to please no one. R.C. Trench said of this man that he obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights, while he is reckless of the rights, opinions, and interests of others. He is intolerant, condemning everything that he cannot understand and thinking that there is no way of doing anything except his way. Such a man is not going to function well with others. He's not going to get along with others. And so he's not going to be effective in a position of leadership, which calls for collaboration, deliberation, sharing with one another. Number two, he is not soon angry. Now, this could be either type of anger. It could be the anger that lashes out very, very quickly, and we'll see that in just a moment, or it could be the type of anger that a person nourishes and nurses within. It's sort of like a grudge or like bitterness, where we think that our rights have been violated. I have not been properly respected. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. And I'm not giving up on my anger. I'm not giving up my rights. And so you keep it within, and it becomes sort of this venomous serpent that starts to grow in your heart. And notice that a lot of these characteristics have to do with maturity. You know, as we get older, we do start to understand, you know, I'm not the only one in this life. Not everything centers around me. There are other people in the world, and they think about things. They think through things. They've got convictions. And they have ways of thinking about things. I'm not the only one. And it's not like the world is going to stop in its tracks if I don't always give my opinion on everything. Part of that is maturity. Unfortunately, some people never reach that. I have known 20-year-olds who are very, very mature. I would be honored to put them in charge of an organization. I've known people who were much older, and they have never learned this lesson. And it shows in the way that they treat people, the way they treat their families, the way they treat their co-workers. And eventually it's going to catch up to you. But a man who is soon angry is not a man who is fit to lead. Your temper will get you into trouble. Be careful. Don't let the devil bait you into this. And that's what he wants to do, and your sinful nature will do it. You will say or do things that will get you into trouble. And a lot of times, the way we think is this: well, it was just an outburst on my part. People ought to be more forgiving, right? I was just having a bad day. But folks, it doesn't work like that all the time. Yes, people should be forgiving. But listen, when you explode and you say words that are unkind, you can't take them back automatically. When you put something on social media, you can't always get that back. You have hurt someone. Now for you, everything may be fine. You know, the storm has passed. That doesn't mean that's true for other people. And so when you lash out, and by the way, that's what number four means in just a second, but when you lash out, it's going to get you into trouble. Number three is not given to wine. Obviously, not being drunken, the Bible warns the priests against this in Leviticus 10 and verse 8, but the word expanded its meaning to describe outrageous conduct, unstable conduct, where a person just acts in bizarre ways. And so a leader has to be very, very careful of this. Number four goes along with what we've just been talking about. A striker means a person who strikes or lashes out. It not only includes violence in action, but violence in speech. You may never throw a punch at someone else in anger, but the words that you say to someone can do just as much damage. You say, well, sticks and stones can break my bones. You remember the old saying? It's not true. You say, people shouldn't be so sensitive. Well, you know, I guess in a way that is true. We shouldn't be thin-skinned, but it's not fair for you to say that if you're the one offending. Because the Bible says we should be gracious to other people. Our words matter. Boy, how many times do we see this in the book of Proverbs? Are these areas that we need to work on? Yes. I'll say yes to that. Amen. All of us need to work on these areas. And all of us are developing in Christ-likeness. We need to be on guard against these things. Number five, not given to filthy lucre. Here we have a man who does not care how he makes money so long as he makes it. There are preachers who actually get into the ministry so that they can make money. Boy, God forbid. I'm talking about money in a dishonest way. William Barclay says this: it just so happens that this was a fault for which the Cretans were notorious. Titus was ministering to people on the island of Crete. Guess what? It's notorious for Americans as well. Make money. Doesn't matter how you do it. Or get ahead. You may have to cheat a little bit, kind of work it in a little bit on the edges, but hey, it's the great American way. But it's not Christ's way. We should be honest in our dealings. And if you're dishonest, you can't be blameless. If you cheat on your taxes, if you cheat your employer or anything else, then that is a disqualification. Polybius said this: they are so given to making gain in disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among the Cretans alone of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful. In other words, just as long as you make money, it's virtuous. Doesn't matter how you get it. Well, that's American pragmatism. The end justifies the means. Plutarch said they stuck to money like bees to honey. The Cretans counted material gain far above honesty and honor. And God forbid there are preachers who do the same today. And they have brought disrepute to God and to his people. Stuart Briscoe repeats an old story about a funeral for a war veteran in which the man's military buddies had a role in the memorial service. The friends requested that the minister lead them to the casket for a moment of silence. They would then follow the pastor out a side door. The plan was carried out with military precision until the minister marched them into a broom closet. The soldiers then had to make a disorganized retreat. The pastor made an honest mistake, but it illustrates this principle, and that is leaders must know where they are going. They must be men of biblical character, or else they are going to guide others astray. And my friends, it's not just for pastors, but it's for all of us. We will lead others astray if we're not careful. God, help us to reflect Christ-like character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have provided direction and guidance for us in this life so that we can be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can draw others to him by our distinctiveness. And Lord, as Pastor Blaise was talking about in his offering devotional, you have given us the power to do these things. The power is not within us, but we need your grace. So we pray for that today. Lord, we pray that if there's any here who are lost, that they would come to you today and would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before we pray, if there is any person here, if you're not absolutely sure about your salvation, please come to us and we can show you from the Bible how to be saved. We'll be right down here at the front for a couple of verses, and then we'll also be outside in the foyer.